Let's open to Matthew chapter 9, verse 18. This is another account of four miracles where Jesus demonstrates his authority, where he demonstrates he is God. The first two of these are also recorded in Mark and Luke, and in both cases in greater detail than what Matthew gives us. Matthew gives us a very brief account of these events. Matthew 9:18, while he was saying these things to them, a synagogue official came and bowed down before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." Jesus got up and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. And a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years, came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. For she was saying to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will get well." But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, "Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well." At once, the woman was made well. When Jesus came into the official's house, he saw the flute players and the crowd and the noisy disorder. He said, "Leave, for the girl has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him. But when the crowd had been sent out, he entered and took her by the hand, and the girl got up. This news spread throughout all that land. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came up to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." And he touched their eyes, saying, "It shall be done to you according to your faith." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about this." But they went out and spread the news about him throughout all the land. And as they were going out, a mute, demon-possessed man was brought to him. After the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds were amazed and were saying, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees were saying, "He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons." Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and dispirited, like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." Four miracles. The last two appear only in Matthew. All take place in Capernaum, in the north, to the west of the Sea of Galilee. And the first is the raising of the daughter of the synagogue official, who is dead. Mark and Luke tell us that the name of the synagogue official is Jairus. And they both place the raising of Jairus' daughter and the healing of this woman with the hemorrhage, a flow of blood that is not stopped, they place these two directly after the account over in the Gadarenes on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, where the demons were sent out of the two men and into the herd of swine. Now remember, Matthew is presenting these things thematically. Luke seeks to give us a orderly history. Luke tells us that the setting here is, as Jesus returned across the Sea of Galilee to the west side, the people welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. Now think about this. They're hearing what Jesus is doing. He is doing these things. Imagine if somebody was doing these kind of things in Oil City, Titusville, and Franklin, or maybe in Erie, and we hear he's coming here. Well, there's a huge crowd that's waiting for him. Huge crowds are now following him. It isn't like there aren't witnesses to the things he's doing. And by the way, there's not a whole lot of testimony, if any, claiming Jesus didn't do these things by writers of those times. The synagogue. Remember, the Jews came to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. They would come to the temple to offer their sacrifices. But there was only one temple, so they had other places of worship. Not of sacrifice, but of worship, and those were synagogues that they had formed. The word synagogue comes from a word meaning gathering or assembly. And they would gather in these places, and the buildings where they gathered came to be known as synagogues. And they would come there, they would pray, they would read the Word of God, the Old Testament. They would teach there. The scribes would teach in these synagogues. And this man, Jairus, was, we're told, an official in one of these synagogues, a ruler in one of the synagogues. The synagogues all had a board of elders of sorts, and one of their responsibilities was to maintain order when their meetings took place. And they did so on the Sabbath regularly in all of these synagogues, and perhaps met other times. So Jairus is a member of one of these boards, and since he's living in Capernaum, he has certainly, and since we have these crowds, he's certainly heard about what Jesus has been doing. Mark and Luke add the details here. Mark 5:21, and I've given you the full accounts of Mark and Luke in the scripture sheet. Mark 5:21 tells us, when Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, so he stayed by the seashore. So here we are at the seashore of the Sea of Galilee. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up, and on seeing him, he fell at his feet. Now, he's not necessarily worshiping him. In fact, I don't think that he is. But he is begging him to come and heal his daughter, who at that point is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so she'll get well and live. Now, this is one of the religious leaders of Israel, most of whom up to this point we see as opposed to Jesus. But he does this in front of this large crowd. He falls down before him and begs him to come and heal his daughter who's dying and is about to die. And what's Jesus do? He went off with him, and the large crowd follows him. Here he goes from the seashore to Jairus' house, and this throng is following him. We see these people in what they call entourages. Well, Jesus has got followers who are following, and they're pressing in on him, it says. So he can barely walk, it seems like. The whole crowd has to move for him to move. And Jairus falls at his feet. Now, Matthew, we see this frequently. He gives shorter versions than does Luke and than does Mark. Matthew has a point to what he wants to do. Luke also has a point, and his point is to relate everything that happened to a greater extent. And here, Matthew even omits reference to Jairus' plea near the shore before his daughter's death. He doesn't even put that in. He only recounts Jairus' request of Jesus after she has died. So Matthew puts down here, because you're looking at it, in a very short narrative summary, what took place over a more stretched out period of time. What's central to Matthew is the faith of Jairus. That's what matters to him, and Jesus' response to his faith. So as they're traveling on the way to Jairus' house, what happens? Jesus encounters this woman. Now, what actually happens is somebody comes up from behind him, touches his cloak, he senses power go out of him, and says, "Who did that? Who touched me?" Now, here's what we learn about this woman. She had a hemorrhage. She had an uncontrolled flow of blood. And Mark again gives us a more detailed account. It says she had endured much at the hands of many physicians. 5:26 of Mark. They'd not only failed to heal her, but they made her situation worse. And it clearly had taken advantage of her, at least financially. She spent all that she had, and she had gotten worse. Luke, who remember is a physician, shows that her condition was, humanly speaking, incurable. So not only is she suffering physically, though, she is, because of this illness, what? She's ceremonially unclean. She can't participate in the religious life of Israel. She can't participate in the social life of Israel. Leviticus 15:25 and 27 tells us about that. So it was probably this, the fact that she was unclean and not permitted to be around and even in the midst of this crowd, that probably caused her to take this approach of working her way through this crowd and just trying to, look at 9:21 of Matthew, if I can just touch his garment, I'll get well. So she comes up behind, she touches the fringe of his cloak, and upon touching the fringe of Jesus' cloak, at once she was made well. Now, the word for made well, it's the same word that is used back in Matthew 1:21 when the angel tells Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." Immediately the flow of her blood, though, was dried up when she touched his garment. And she felt, says, this is Mark 5:29, that she was healed of her affliction. And Jesus immediately perceived in himself this power proceeding from him. He turns around and says, "Who touched my garments?" Now, I think we understand Jesus knew who touched his garments. But he's got a point here he wants to make. And the disciples don't understand that yet. He says, the disciples said to him, "You see all this crowd pressing in on you and you say, 'Who touched me?' Well, they're all touching him. He's being surrounded and mobbed by this large crowd." But the woman hears this. He looked around to see the woman who had done it. She's fearing and trembling, Mark says, and she comes and falls down before him and told him the truth. "It was me." Look what Jesus says. "Daughter, your faith has made you well." And all three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record those words. "Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." Her faith was such that she believed that the power of Christ to heal. Now, she's bleeding for 12 years and can't get it to stop. No doctor can stop this. But she believes in an instant cure if she can just touch Jesus' cloak. Some think that she had, there's elements of superstition here. I think that's being a little harsh on her. Some also think that the fact that she felt like she had to touch him indicates less than total faith. Why not just believe it? And I think that's a little harsh as well. I mean, there may be some truth in those things, but my goodness, Jesus saw her as one who should be praised for her faith and one who should be healed because of her faith. "Daughter, your faith has made you well." So for Jesus' purposes, her faith was sufficient here. Her recovery, as is the case with every healing of Jesus, was instantaneous. And it was unquestioned. Not only, though, was she healed physically, but now she can re-enter society. She's not ritually unclean anymore. She can come and offer the sacrifices. She can come to preaching. Now, Jesus says, "Who touched me?" Look, Jesus willingly and knowingly healed this woman. He asks the question, why? Well, he wants to make this known, obviously. He could have just ignored it and kept going, but he wants people to understand and know what happened. Why? Well, perhaps for her benefit. Jesus insisted she come forth. "Who is it?" Jesus' refusal to let her remain hidden is probably connected to the fact that she was an outcast of society. Now she comes forward, everybody sees she is healed, and he gains her entrance back into the society. All those who knew her would have known she was unclean, they would have known she was excluded, and this would be her entry back into the community of Israel. Jesus shows great compassion for her in both ways here, both as to the physical healing and to her ritual uncleanness. And as I said, the word for made well is more literally saved. It's the verb that's normally used for save. And while it's certainly used of healing from sickness and injury, it's also used with a deeper meaning, and a meaning of being saved. That her faith has made her well raises the possibility that Jesus is talking about more than physical healing here. One, F.F. Bruce actually translates this, "You are a saved woman." Remember, salvation is from sin, is by grace through faith alone. Well, Matthew in 9:23 picks up the account after Jesus had reached Jairus' house. Look, I mean, he leaves out so much that we see. And that's why we fill in these blanks and gaps with Mark and Luke's accounts. Mark and Luke tell us what occurred between the time of this woman's healing and Jesus' arrival at Jairus' house. And recall that, according to Mark and Luke, Jairus had first asked Jesus to heal the child. Here, when informed about her death, our Lord urged Jairus, "Don't despair, just believe." That's what he says to him. Matthew has told us Jairus begged Jesus to lay his hand upon this girl, adding, "And she will live. If you lay your hand on her, she will live." Now, Jesus calls that faith. Jesus calls that faith. Well, here's Mark as they're along the way. While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official, saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" Huh. But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Don't be afraid any longer. Only believe." And Luke adds, "Only believe and she will be made well." So Matthew says when he came to the official's house, he saw flute players in the crowd in noisy disorder. Now, flute players, even the poorest people in Israel, had to hire at least two flute players and one wailing woman when somebody died. So this is what you, when you go to a Jewish funeral, at least in those days, and I don't know that I've been to one in these days, but in those days, it was noisy and it was wailing. So there were professionals who came in and wailed and mourned loudly, and they'd bring them in. You had to pay them. That was their job, 8 to 4, or whenever the occasion presented itself. And here they were. Jesus gets there. He sees the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder. That's different than our kind of approach sometimes. And he says, "Leave, for the girl has not died." Well, she had died, but as far as Jesus is concerned, she was just sleeping. Now, their response is about as incredible as it gets. And they began laughing at him. Now, it's one thing to say, "Well, Jesus, I don't believe you." It's one thing to say, "I don't believe what you're saying about Jesus," to a third party. It's something else when Jesus has done all these things, when God himself is in your midst, to laugh at him. We think we get rejection. We think we get mocked, ridiculed for what we believe. Here is God himself, and they're laughing at him as he's about to raise somebody from the dead. So the flute players, he says, "Look, she's only asleep," but the flute players and the wailing, they demonstrate this is a funeral. The girl has died. There's no question about that. But though she's dead, Jesus views her death as not permanent. Why? And why? How can he do that? Because Jesus has authority over life and death. Physical death, you've heard me say this many times before, is not the end of one's life or of one's existence. Physical death, as we're going to see in a second, is merely the separation of the spirit from the body. The spirit goes on forever, whether to eternal glory or eternal misery. The spirit lives forever, and the body lives because of its union with the spirit. Jesus has authority over life and death. Physical life, spiritual life. Mark 5:37 tells us, Jesus allowed no one to go in there with him except Peter and James and John. Luke tells us the same thing. He also takes along the child's father and mother, and they go into the room where the child is. He takes this girl by the hand, and he says, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Or Luke translates it, "Child, arise." Immediately, the girl got up and began to walk, Mark 5:42, for she was 12 years old. And they were completely astounded. Luke tells us her spirit returned, Luke 8:55, and she got up immediately. Her spirit returned, and she gets up. Parents were amazed. And Jesus again tells them, says he gave them strict orders, no one should know about this, but give her something to eat. He deals with her human need and forbids them to tell anyone. Of course, we know that is disobeyed again. But Jesus, remember, does not want to be known as simply some sort of magician. He doesn't want to be known just for this power. He wants to be known for his authority to forgive sins and for the reason he came, which was to save people from their sins, not from these maladies. He doesn't heal everybody today, but he's still saving people from their sins every day. So Matthew says Jesus took her by the hand and raised her. Now, look, we've seen Jesus do a number of healings by taking people by the hand. And for Matthew, that's significant. Three times he mentions that. In each case, it's Jesus touching someone who is deemed ceremonially unclean. This is a dead girl, a corpse. We had the leper, and we had the woman with the flow of blood. All that you were forbidden to touch, and if you touched, you had to spend at least a week getting baths and doing various things before you could be readmitted to the community of Israel. And when these things happened, we see Jesus ignoring the whole notion of ceremonial uncleanness and touching and healing by touching. Mark and Luke focus on Jesus speaking to the dead girl, recalling her from death by his word, and that's also true. Jesus speaks things into existence, and he speaks this girl back to life. But for Matthew, the taking of her hand was central, and the touching of her dead body was central. When he did this, she got up. This really happened, you know. This really happened. More than once. This is the first raising of a dead person in Matthew. And it's with authority, power, and we see, and tenderness, Jesus takes this girl by the hand. You know, compassion is part of his motivation here. Maybe the most significant part. Her spirit returned, though, and she got up immediately. Mark and Luke told us, Jesus told them, don't tell anybody. Matthew tells us this news spread throughout all that land. You know, we almost smile when we read this, but this is disobedience to Jesus. He has his timing and his way and his plan, and we really are called to submit to him and his schedule. But they'd all heard about him. Now everybody knows about Jesus throughout all of Israel by this point. Well, Matthew adds two more miracles that are not included in the Gospels of Mark and Luke. And remember, John wrote, look, if I were to put in everything he did, there's no book that could fill what Jesus did, but these we write so that you may believe and know that he is the Christ and in him have eternal life. That's the point. The point isn't to provide the most thorough catalog of Jesus' works possible. Now, some suggest, and they may be right, that these are added by Matthew because they seem to have occurred the same day as the other two. You look down at 9:27, as Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him. And that may be, but it's not really completely clear. But I think there might be another reason why Matthew includes these next two miracles here. We have two blind men, and we have a demon-possessed mute. Now, look at this 9:27. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, and they're crying out, apparently repeatedly, have mercy on us, son of David. So he's back on the road. The large crowd's following him. He's made them stay outside, by the way, while he healed the little girl. Now he's back on the road, and they're screaming this at him. Now, if I ask how many instances are there in the Old Testament where sight is restored to the blind, the correct answer you would give me is zero. There aren't any. Nor are there any in the New Testament other than in the Gospels. Now, Paul's is a little kind of a different situation because God is directly involved in that one. So why would these two men believe that Jesus could give them eyes to see, given there's no history of this anywhere? Well, Isaiah 35:5. And I did put this in the scripture sheet. It's the only other thing I think we have this week. When the Messiah comes, then the eyes of the blind will be opened. and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness. This particular miracle had been prophesied by Isaiah as one by which they would recognize the Messiah. Now, of course, they don't always get it. And these guys, notice, these two blind men are addressing him by the messianic title, Son of David. Remember the first thing Matthew wanted to prove in Matthew chapter 1. Son of Abraham, son of David. Son of David, the Messiah would be son of David. And it became a messianic title, and it's used again by two blind men in Matthew 20. So Jesus is walking away from this ruler's house, apparently. He's being followed by these two blind men who are really almost haranguing him. Have mercy on us, son of David. Well, the next thing that we're told is when he entered the house, the blind men came up to him. So there's some traveling going on. He goes into a house. Text doesn't say what house, doesn't say whose house. But it's clear these two guys are following him, though they are blind. And Jesus wants to know about their faith. Do you believe, he asks, that I am able to do this? Do you believe that I am able? Well, they had some knowledge of his power. They'd already called him Son of David. Jesus seems to have wanted to know if they were sincere in calling him by this name. And therefore, he ends up applauding their faith because even in, remember, he doesn't show up in royal robes and purple and scarlet with a crown on his head. He shows up in what the Bible repeatedly tells us is a humble estate. Son of Man had no place to lay his head even. But even in that state, they acknowledged him. They didn't have to see some royal deity riding in on a white horse. They saw him in his humility and called him Son of David. And he touched their eyes and said, "It shall be done according to your faith." Now, some go so far as to say, from this declaration of Christ, we may draw a general truth that if we pray in faith, God will hear us and will answer our prayers. But we know everybody who prays in faith does not get healed of every illness. And it's important we understand a couple things about this. The men received back their sight according to their faith, meaning in response to their faith, not in proportion to their faith. It's not, you know, if you have X number of amount percentage of faith, you're healed, and if you only have 60%, you're not. No, it means in response to. And the issue here is he the object of their faith? And he is the object of their faith because we know that because he heals them. But the very purpose of miracles is to what? It's to bring about faith, oftentimes, in him. It's to demonstrate and prove that he is the one sent by God. The miracles are done always to authenticate the messenger and the message. And we have seen many instances already in Matthew where people without faith are healed, or where there's no reference to faith, or where Jesus says, after calming the wind and the sea, "You of little faith." Well, we do see the effect of Jesus' authority and power over blindness. Again, it's instant. Their eyes are open. And this is true whether the blindness is physical or spiritual, because Jesus heals spiritual blindness in the same fashion. And that's why we sang the songs we sung this morning. He calls blind sinners to come to him for that very purpose, to see the truth and to live. And I believe that essentially is the central teaching that's underlying all of these passages this morning. Faith is not a necessity before Jesus can perform a miracle. One's faith or lack of faith doesn't unlock Jesus. Jesus is going to do what he's going to do. He can perform miracles regardless of whether one has faith or not. And faith that Jesus praises doesn't doubt God's ability to act, but it also doesn't presume that he's going to do what we want, necessarily. Everyone who believes in Jesus' authority over physical ailments and illnesses does not receive a miraculous healing. That's just a fact. Johnny Erickson Tada is a great, great example of this. There's another fellow who's been on his back for his entire life, a quadriplegic who was a great witness of Christ. Greater faith I've never seen than when I see this man, and his name escapes me, I'm sorry to say, John somebody. Man of great faith, but he is left by God for God's purposes in this quadriplegic condition, and he can only move his head. And he's been on his back for decades, and he witnesses to the grace and mercy of Christ. So it isn't simply a matter of those who have faith are healed and those who don't have faith are not healed. That's not true. On the other hand, are some still healed today of physical ailments? Yes. We have many testimonies of those healings. We have a lot of evidence that they do occur. But the greatest miracle that we see is the healing of spiritual blindness. There's nothing that surpasses in majesty the miracle of going from not believing and trusting in Christ to believing. From not believing and trusting in the Word of God to believing. And that's a work that's done because Jesus Christ opens the eyes of our hearts. He opens the eyes of our hearts so we can see. I was blind, but now I see. It's a miracle. Is this a picture of that miracle? I believe it is. And we can say with certainty, if you come with a broken arm and you just come to Jesus and say, I have faith you can heal, we don't have certainty that's going to be healed. But if you come to Jesus to be healed of spiritual blindness and beg him to heal you, he'll do it. That he will do. Do we have evidence that God gives power and authority to those guys on TV over diseases? If you send them $59.95? Of course not. God gave authority to the apostles he sent out over demons and over illnesses. And he does work through people, but he doesn't turn mere humans into supernatural healers apart from those he sent out. God alone can heal physically and spiritually. And God has always used miracles for the specific purpose of authenticating a person and the message that that person speaks. He again sternly warns them not to tell anyone. This seems to be a theme, doesn't it? And as with the lepers, these men disobey Jesus. As they're going out, now the fourth group, it's just one man, a mute, demon-possessed man was brought to him. So now they bring this man possessed by a demon. We've already seen Jesus has authority over supernatural beings, over spiritual beings. And Matthew doesn't talk about what the guy said, what Jesus said, how he healed him. He just says, after the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke. You couldn't say that in any fewer words than he says it. And the crowds were amazed and were saying, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. No question. Pharisees even knew it. They didn't say, boy, he didn't do that. That guy didn't have a demon. No, they said, he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. They would not credit him. Now, the New Testament does not teach that all physical ailments are caused by the activity of evil spirits. When you get a cold, it doesn't mean you've got an evil spirit doing it. It doesn't teach that demon possession is really just insanity or a multiple personality disorder. It doesn't teach that either. Demon possession, if it's still around, and it might be, is a condition in which an evil spirit takes control of a human being and can speak through that person. Demons are agents of Satan. This miracle does involve a demonization. And in this time, it is a demon possession that causes an illness. It causes a condition, really. But it doesn't imply that all similar illnesses are caused by demon possession. Some people are just mute. Some people can't hear. This time, though, the demon caused it. We can see it because Jesus gets rid of the demon. And what happens? The man spoke. Why did Jesus come to earth? Genesis 3, to crush the power of Satan, to crush the head of the serpent. He came, Matthew 12, to bind the strong man, he calls him, by means of his victory over him in the desert. You notice, Satan came after him right away. First with Herod killing the babies. Then he tempted Jesus in the wilderness. He defeats him both times. Then he casts out these demons. And then on the cross, Colossians 2:15 tells us Jesus triumphed over these demons and over Satan. And this binding of Satan points to the ultimate and complete defeat when Christ returns in glory. And he casts him into the lake of fire. So Matthew here, though, again, records no request for an exorcism. They're not asking for anything. They just brought this guy up, as far as we can see. There's no mention of his faith. There's no mention of the means by which Jesus did this. It simply says, after the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke. And the reaction of the people, they're amazed. Now let's get back to these Pharisees. They didn't deny what had happened, but they did not credit Jesus and give glory to God. They did not give glory to God. Now, if anybody should have seen Jesus as the Messiah when he healed a blind man, it should have been the scribes and the Pharisees. They're the ones who knew. They're the ones who knew what Isaiah had written. You'll recognize the Messiah. He'll restore sight to the blind. But they couldn't bring themselves to do it. They said the demons were cast out by Satan, that Jesus was an instrument of Satan. This becomes the unpardonable sin in a few chapters, and we'll look at it in more detail then in Matthew 12, where Jesus responds to this. Here he doesn't respond. Now look, we have demonic influence today, no question. Again, I don't know about demon possession. I don't think the evidence is clear. But here, we had demon possession, and it resulted in the inability of men. The demons take control of the person's speech, at least. Well, Jesus affirms several truths here. First is this, only he can open the eyes of the blind, physically and to the truth. Just think about that song, "Open the eyes of my heart. I was blind, but now I see." If we walk away from here remembering those two things, and that only Jesus has that power and authority, we've got at least half of what's here. The other half I'll get to in a minute. Only Jesus can raise the dead, physically or spiritually, to life. And the instrument through which he does it, opens eyes and raises men to eternal life, is what? It's faith in him. That's the instrument he uses. And it's a gift, by the way. When one's eyes are opened through this gift of faith, when one comes to him, hear this, the hold of Satan is broken. That's the binding of Satan. The hold of Satan over a person when they come to faith is broken. Yeah, he can still work at you, but he doesn't have you. He is bound and he can no longer deceive you. That's what happens when this eyes of faith come. The woman with the hemorrhage, what did we see? She could not be healed by human means. These things cannot be accomplished by human effort. They can only happen by the power of God, by his sovereign grace. And so, as we saw last week, Jesus has authority to forgive sins. He has authority over demons. Now we see he has authority over life and death. And this is what a person must believe to have eternal life. And in the sacrifice, the offering of himself on the cross as the payment for our sins. And so we have to receive these truths and live our lives in light of our belief and trust in these truths. That's what it's about. That's what this the narrow road to the city of God is about. The city of man would reject all of this. We believe in him who came and taught these things to us and who demonstrated that he's the only one who can bring about our forgiveness. But there's something else. Jesus provides us with another important application of these truths for us. Look at verse 36, 35 and 36. I'm going to go to 36 first. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." See, it's not just these two blind guys, and it's not just this mute. It's not just Jairus' daughter. It's not just this woman. The harvest is plentiful. There's these large crowds. Therefore, Jesus says, "Beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." There's the other part of this message. We in the church have gotten way off track with this notion of finding a place we're comfortable in. The whole idea is to get out of our comfort zone and serve. Jesus didn't create his church for our comfort. He created it as a place to teach and disciple people. And that's the calling of every Christian. And that's the calling that Christ has made on us, on this ministry, on this fellowship of believers. I know it because he keeps putting it on my heart every week, no matter what the subject is here. And here he just inserts it right in the middle of these healings. Look, it's a great thing. It's a wonderful thing to know the power of Jesus, but the harvest is plentiful. There are many God has set apart to himself who have not yet received him, who don't know about him, who do not yet believe and trust in him. God thinks this is really important, by the way. He talks about it all the time in Scripture. And like these people in Galilee, these unbelievers are distressed, they are dispirited, and they are, without somebody coming to them, they are like sheep without a shepherd. And sheep, like our house pets, are defenseless animals. Without a shepherd, they're vulnerable. So Jesus says he's seeking. He asks his disciples to pray that the Lord will send workers into the harvest. We don't have to go to Africa or Tanzania or South America or Asia. It's right here. There is no greater mission field than this county we live in. Jesus is seeking workers of this harvest, of sharing the truth of the gospel and calling his people to come to him. And we don't have time to waste, frankly. This is what Jesus did. That's what he did the whole time we read about him here. The whole time we read about Paul and Peter and John and the work they did with him and after he left. It's what he sent his disciples out to do during his time on earth. It's what he sent his apostles out to do after he ascended, to gather his elect into a body of believers into union with the glorious risen Christ. I know we all think the other things are more important. They aren't, not to him anyway. Back to verse 35, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. That's what he was doing. And that's what being a Christian, a Christian, is supposed to be all about. Serving as Jesus' servants, bringing others into the body of Christ, teaching them, discipling them. And he'll give us his spirit and he'll give us the ability and power to do it through him. And there will always be those who will not receive the truth, who will not receive us, who will laugh at us like they laughed at him. Just as the Pharisees refused to receive him 2,000 years ago. Imagine that. They attributed these mighty works of God to Satan. Of course, that's an unpardonable sin. And we will always encounter who will deny Christ admittance into their hearts. I pray none of us would do that. But we're called to press on for the sake of the gospel and out of compassion for the lost. We see in this passage Jesus motivated by his compassion for those who are suffering. And there's no greater suffering than not knowing the truth. So in the end, while Matthew demonstrates Jesus' deity, his authority over all things, this ends up being about changing hearts. And it must be rooted in a change in our hearts The truths that we believe must affect not only our thinking, but our hearts. And these truths must stir us to act. That's what love is. It's action. Action rooted in the knowledge and belief in the truth of God and compassion for others. It doesn't come naturally to all of us. God will give it to us if we seek it. The unbelieving are lost, and there's no one, nobody to show them the city of God or to the city of God or to where the narrow gate even is except the people who profess to be Christians. There's nobody else to do that. The lost are out there like sheep without a shepherd. They're dispirited, they're distressed, they're discouraged. And that's how we must see them, and that's why we must respond to this calling. Lord, I hope we've heard you this morning. Hope I've heard you this morning. We do ask, Lord, for your Spirit, for you to enable us to be useful and effective servants in working in the harvest, gathering your people, bringing them to the truth, teaching and discipling. Lord, we pray you would show us that path, stir us to stay on, for your glory, for your kingdom, for the sake of those lost, Lord, who have not come to know you yet. In Jesus' name, amen.